Here's how it works. Mitch, would you come, please? So Mitch is just, he's a technician, and he has just repaired something for me. Mitch, do you celebrate Christmas?
I do.
I've been reading this, and it's the story of Jesus, the four Gospels, put into one narrative. And I read it especially at the time of the high holidays, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And I really enjoy it because it's just the Gospels, but it's put into one story. Would you be interested?
I would.
Thank you.
I would definitely.
So that's what the technician said when he repaired my trolling motor. So then I was with my physiotherapist, which the doctor has recommended that I go to. And you know, physiotherapists are, sorry, Don, I don't see you, but they're all trained in torture. And so after she finished torturing me, can I use you as an example? Would you come, please? So I've been with this physiotherapist 3 times now. So we're getting acquainted and she recognizes that I tease and all that stuff. But anyway, I said to her, do you celebrate Christmas? I have been reading this harmony of the Gospels. It has the Gospel story from the four Gospels put into one narrative. And I read it especially at Christmas and Easter and Pentecost because it just tells one complete story. Would you be interested in reading that? Thank you. You'll enjoy it. No, you don't get to take it.
I've heard the story before.
And the approach I was using before was, oh, are you a Christian? And hardly anybody says, no, I'm not a Christian. But you know what kind of a Christian they are, right? And so then I say, you know, I've been reading this narrative with the four Gospels put into one continuous story, and I really enjoy it. Now, if you don't read it, don't say that. They don't need any more fiction. So you read it yourself, and then you share it. You have a doctor's appointment, you strike up a conversation with the person who's sitting next to you. And you say, oh, you take this in with you and you're reading it in the waiting room. And then you say, oh, are you a Christian? I've been reading this little harmony of the Gospels. It's the four Gospels put into one continuous narrative. Would you be interested in taking it? I have another one. They won't take it if they think it's your last one. But if you say, I have another one, they'll likely say yes. The technician who repaired my motor, he was really hesitant at first. He thought I was trying to sell him something or there was some kind of hook in it. But it's just a seed. It's a seed. And one of the things I find that we really need to be reassured of is that the Holy Spirit is present. And the person that you meet is, as Bob prayed, an assignment. And what do you do with the assignment? Well, you just listen. And you just go with the flow. You don't know what seed will grow and which one won't. But if you have no seed in your pocket, digging the garden is no use, right? So I'm just suggesting, if God is gathering his kids, be a gardener and sow the seed. By the way, that's the name of their record label, The Gardeners. And you can find them on YouTube. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your people who gathered together to be encouraged by your word and to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, teach us even as we gather by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. I have really been thinking about the glory of God. I've been thinking about it a lot, just going back and forth and looking at scriptures. And I came on this quote from N.T. Wright, and he says, "The role of humans is to reflect God's image into the world, and to reflect the praises of all creation back to God in articulate and glad worship and praise." Now, I think that it's a bit narrow, that definition of worship, because we've all been taught that worship is life, and everything that we do in our lives is an act of worship. But when we think of the glory of God, we recognize that in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God. And so they had no barrier between them and God. But after they fell, remember that the chief thing that they wanted to do was to be like God. And the beauty and the taste were just the cheese and the trap. And so you, as holy as you are still inclined to believe that you're God and you can discern good and evil and make your own rules. And if you don't think that's true, just ask your partner or your best friend. And they'll tell you, yes. And so the core of self-centeredness or narcissism is this conviction that we have that we are just like God. We are gods. And we can decide what we like and what we don't like, what we will do and what we won't do. And even though God may speak to us, we are still of the opinion that we can choose which to do and still be right. Now, we know that he can speak to us and we refuse to do what he wants us to do. But the problem is we still think we're right. And you can see that all through Scripture. All the people in Scripture, they had these encounters with God. God spoke to them, but they thought they were right. And so they did their own thing. But there is still within us, there is this longing for the presence of God. Because where God is, his glory is. Now, I think of this as a volume button. Because I've seen people walk in here from the street. They just walk in and they start to cry. Nobody's said anything to them. Nobody's offended them. They just walk in and the presence of God is here. And we don't always feel it because we're used to this temperature. But if you turn the volume up, it's like back in the renewal days, we took this woman to Toronto Airport and we walked in. We just walked into the meeting and she fell on the floor and she didn't get up. She had to crawl around for 3 days. She simply could not stand up. Why couldn't she stand up? She just couldn't. And so when the presence of God, when the glory of God comes in power, people in Scripture just fall down because God's presence undoes us. And yet, even in that condition, we long for him. And I believe that all humans are like that, that there is a longing for the presence of God. There's a longing for the glory of God. If you go right back to the beginning, you have Adam and Eve with God. And then when they sinned, God made a sacrifice and clothed them with the sacrifice. He covered them with the skins in order that he could continue to have fellowship with them. So that when Cain went out from the garden, he said, "How can I live outside your presence, God?" He was aware, even after his murdering his brother, that when he was expelled, he was being expelled from the presence of God. And so even though the presence of God is a longing in our hearts, we often resist the longing, and instead we begin to satisfy ourselves with other things as substitutes for the presence of God. But the only thing that will keep us from simply indulging our fleshly natures is the presence of God. My mom had a little note in her Bible that I inherited, and it said, "Either sin will keep you from God's word, or God's word will keep you from sin." There is something about the word of God that carries the glory of God with it. And so sometimes, even though I'm longing for it, I substitute other things instead of satisfying myself on the word and then being expanded in my spirit, I shrink. And what I find is that the more of other things I put in place of the word, the more addicted I get to those things and the skinnier I get in my spirit, and therefore more susceptible to other temptations and other distractions. But when we're enjoying the Lord, the presence of the Lord, we are satiated and we become healthy and able to resist the bacteria and the viruses and the funguses that grow around us in the world. So Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." You remember that? In that encounter, he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass over before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, but I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But you can't see me and live." So God said, "You can't see my glory. It's too great for you, but I'll let you see my goodness." Now, this is true in most of our lives. There's nobody who has seen the face of God and lived, but all of us have seen his goodness pass by. We have been inundated with the goodness of God. We're just singing about it, right? All my life, you have been faithful. I get so excited at that because I look at myself as a kid growing up without a father in the Regent Park Projects in Toronto. And I think, oh my goodness, how did I get here with a lovely wife and a beautiful family and a family of faith, you know? I can remember going with my brother-in-law to speak in a reformatory when I was a student at seminary, and that was a slip. I never think of seminary as a cemetery. It was absolutely wonderful. But I can remember going, and one of the boys that was in my grade 8 class was there in that reformatory. So all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. And so we see more of his goodness than of his glory. But if we're not thankful for the goodness, we'll never get to the glory. And that's why when God's people begin to worship him, there's more glory. It's simply because we are reflecting to him who he is, who we have seen him to be in our own lives. Now, David, remember David's experience? He took the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he put it in a tent in his backyard. And he used to go, and he could actually see the visitation of the glory of God. The glory of God was manifest there in some way, whether it was in a cloud or in a fire or just in a glow over the Ark. But he enjoyed going in the tent and sitting in the presence of God. And so he wrote and he said, Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. In Psalm 27, he said, I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. Wouldn't that have been something to actually go into that tent and then be confronted with the glory of God? Now, I think that when he sinned, he probably hadn't been spending much time in the tent. And so he says in Psalm 63, so I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. It's so important for us as worshipers to long for the glory because it's not the outward stuff. And as long as I think that we have been a congregation, what we've longed for is the presence. We long for the presence of God. The scripture, the preaching, the singing, it's all empty if the presence is not there. And yet some people, they don't know the presence. They're satisfied with the performance, but not the presence. But David goes on and he says, blessed are the people who know the joyful shout, O Yahweh, they walk about in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and in your righteousness they rise up. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn rises. Now, horn is a metaphor taken from an ox. The strength of the ox is in his horn. And so when a king, a strong person, rises up in Israel, they're not looking just for a person. They're looking for a person of strength. And so our strength to do battle, to contest with the enemy, is our horn. And it's not just the shofar and the noise. It's the strength that he gives us in every circumstance to rise up and not be defeated. Now, I want to jump from that into John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the interesting thing about the first with is that it's the pronoun pros, P-R-O-S. And we think of it in the other occasions in Scripture when it means face-to-face. Moses couldn't be face-to-face with God, but the Word was face-to-face with God because the Word stood before God. The eternal Word stood before God to hear the words that God was speaking and then to speak them. So when God was speaking creation, the Word heard the words of God and he spoke them out over creation. And the Holy Spirit took all those words and he began to work with power in order to bring about creation. And when you start to read about physics and all of the composite parts of the atom, you recognize that all these things are vibrations. You are one big noise. If we could just tune our ears to hear, we would recognize that each one of us carries the voice of the Word. We are the Word manifest in the same way that Jesus, the eternal Word, was manifest, and we saw his glory. But the interesting thing is, it says, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. You notice it doesn't mention miracles? Some people think that if we had more miracles, we'd have more converts. But what you find in Scripture is that the miracles were signs and wonders. When you're driving down the road, you've got a white line on your right. You've got a yellow line in the middle. And every so often, you'll have a sign. The lines are continuous, but the signs are not. And the signs that God gives in miracles and healing, deliverance, all those things, they are evidences of the glory, but they're not the glory. I was sitting behind a lady in a Watchman gathering who had been seriously injured in an earlier meeting, in a very peculiar way, really by a manifestation of a demonic spirit. And a First Nations lady was welcoming us to her territory, and she prayed over us. And as she prayed over us, suddenly, the woman who had been hurt was sitting in front of me, her daughter was beside her, and suddenly they were covered with gold dust. I had been skeptical about gold dust and gold teeth and. But I was sitting there, and it settled in her hair. It settled on her Bible, settled on the chair, settled on the rug in front of me. And it wasn't that she had it in her hair and then shook her head and it all fell out. She was just sitting there in pain, but still in the meeting. And God was saying, I'm with you. It was a sign. Not everybody in the place was covered with gold dust. I didn't get the gold dust, even though I was sitting beside her or behind her. It was a sign. It was a sign, but it wasn't the glory. Do you recognize the difference? And in the Gospels, you find that people who saw the miracles, they still did not believe, and they still stood around the cross and shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Weird, eh? Weird. So when they saw Jesus, they saw a man who was full of graciousness, kindness, thoughtfulness, unselfishness, patience, and truth. Chuck has mentioned a book called The Final Apologetic, and the writer, you weren't listening either? You don't remember either. American guy who lived in Switzerland, Francis Schaeffer, thank you. He wrote a book, and it's called The Final Apologetic, and it's just, the final apologetic is loving one another. Could your love quotient go up? Could you be more loving than you are? No, I know. You're just love on wheels. Oh, man. Graham will be hearing confessions after. We saw his glory as of the one and only. In some translations, it's the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. So that in this first segment of John chapter 1, we have Jesus identified as the Word, we have him identified as the light, and he is identified as the Son. Those are three major metaphors to describe Jesus, and they're all necessary in order to convey the dimensions of his glory. The dimensions of his glory. In the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ our newborn King. And it says, mild or meek, he laid his glory by. He put it aside. So we see the paintings with the circle around Jesus' head and around the head of the saints. But he laid aside his glory, and what could be seen was grace and truth. In other words, his glorious nature was manifest not in a visible way, in a cloud or in a fire or in a halo, but instead it was manifest in the way that he treated people. You remember when the disciples first met him? They asked, Teacher, where are you staying? He could have given them an address. He could have given them a phone number. but instead he said, come and see. He invited them to participate in his life. And then when Peter talks about it, Peter says, we saw his glory. We touched him. We were with him. We felt him. It wasn't a glorious manifestation in a surreal way, in some kind of a spiritual way. We actually hugged that guy and he kissed us. We wrestled together. We drank together. We slept under the trees together, and we saw his kindness. Do you see? Is that we would love to shine. We would love to shine with glory. We would love, some people think that the best thing that could happen to the church is that everybody gets healed. I think that would be a disaster. We'd go around saying, look at me, look at me. And instead, we have to be kind and gracious, even when we're in pain. Doesn't that bug you? When we're hangry. Oh, man. And you see, the amazing thing is that Jesus laid aside his glory and he walked in grace and truth. Now, that is God's calling on us, to walk in grace and truth, so that the people in our circles, starting with our spouses, starting with our kids, in the circles that we walk in, they want us to be manifesting grace and truth, because it's in showing that love that is patient and kind that we have the greatest witness of the glory of God, who came to earth as a man, who suffered as a man. Jesus didn't turn away from the suffering in order that he could show his glory. And one of the passages I can never figure out, he says, don't you know that I could ask my Father, and even now he would send legions of angels to deliver me? And my mind goes bonkers because I can't figure out when he said, it's absolutely necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled. And in Isaiah 53, it says, Messiah will suffer and die. And so how could he ask the Father to come and deliver him from death and still fulfill the scripture? But he says, all things are possible with God. Man, talk about a problem with a time machine and meeting yourself coming back. I find that one of the most baffling things in scripture. But what we know is that Jesus chose the way of the Father. He chose the way of humiliation. He chose the way of suffering in order to show the glory of the Father. He says, by this, everyone will know that I love the Father. They will know by what I suffer that I love the Father. Now, this takes us back to a passage in the Old Testament in Job. And some of the modern streams of thought, practice, theological thinking, whatever you want to call it. Some people hate theology. And then as soon, my thing is that as soon as you put two scriptures together, you're doing theology. And it's either good theology if the scriptures match, or it's bad theology if it doesn't. So Satan says, in response to God's identifying Job, God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect and upright. He does nothing evil. And Satan says, well, of course not. You've put a hedge around him. You don't let anything bad happen to him. But you just touch him, touch his stuff, and you'll see how much he loves you. So the question is, does Job just serve God for what he gets? That was Satan's accusation. And you know what? He comes after you. And he says, oh God, here's this child of yours. Don't you know that they just serve you because of what you give them? You take away those blessings and they'll curse you to your face. They'll walk away from Jesus and they'll deny him. And God says, oh, well, you can do this, but don't do that. And many of us have been in that situation where the Lord has allowed Satan to touch us, to devour and kill and destroy. Anybody here never faced that? We all have. Now, here's the question. How do we behave in the fire? How do you behave in the fire? Somebody slanders you. How do you behave in the fire? Someone lets you down. They hurt you, maybe financially. How do you behave in the fire? I was thinking about the line in the song, now all is surrendered to you. And the Lord says, oh yeah, you think so? Oh, here's an area you might not have seen. And he begins to do for us what he did for Job. He puts a hedge around us. He says, Satan, you can do this, but you do not do that. It's very important for your mental stability and your spiritual stability to know that Satan is not a free agent. Otherwise, God could not say, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God has made a way for you to escape. There is a limitation and there is a way out. And when we encounter those weaknesses in ourselves, because we want to see the glory, we want the glory to be manifest in us, we're like Jesus. Remember in Sylvester Stallone's crucifixion movie, Jesus is lying, Mel Gibson. Oh, they're both hulks. You remember Jesus is lying beside the cross and he actually crawls onto the cross. None of us actually pray for temptation. The Lord's Prayer teaches us not to pray for temptation. I knew a guy who did, and it did not go well for him until he repented of his pride and God recovered him. But the Lord even controls the temptations that come into your life. Now, one of the big things in entertainment these days is escape rooms, right? And they put you in a room and you have to find your way out. Well, every temptation that Satan brings to you is an escape room and you must find your way out. But God has given to us great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. So Paul prays and he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because his divine power has bestowed on us all things that are necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence of character. He called us by his own glory and the excellence of his character. First Peter, what was Peter thinking of? Peter was thinking of how they met Jesus and they saw his grace and they saw his truth. People in general who heard him said, no one has ever spoken like this man. Even the soldiers who came first to arrest him went back without him, because they said, no one has ever talked like this. We don't want to do our job. And Peter says, and we saw his glory. Peter later saw his glory manifest on the mountain. When the glory of God showed the glory that Jesus was used to before he became incarnate and mildly laid his glory by. The scripture says that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. We must not turn away from the sufferings that God brings to us. We must identify them. We can always listen to the voice of the Father. How fast is the speed of light? And how fast is God's thought? You pick up your phone, you answer the phone, and the signal goes boom out into space, hits a satellite, bounces back to earth, and you can talk to the person as clearly as if they were sitting next to you. Isn't that amazing? But not glorious. Because wherever we are, the Spirit is with us. Because God is everywhere, he is omnipresent, and he is speaking to us when we need to hear his voice. I remember years ago, when I was still being immersed in the charismatic world, we were having a prayer meeting, and I said, oh, I didn't know that God could answer that fast. I was thinking, you know, you go and you fast and you pray and you listen, and it takes days for the message to come. And one of the leaders was sitting there, and he said, oh, I'm afraid for your leadership. Turns out he wasn't in favor of my leadership, let's say. Anyway, it was an experience for me that God could hear me before I finished speaking, and he could tell me before the echo came back to me. Isn't that incredible? He doesn't always do that, but he's quite capable of doing that. And so he called the disciples by his own glory and virtue. Brothers and sisters, the world is waiting for us to show the glory and the virtue in grace and truth. And not just by the way we handle blessing, but also by the way we handle suffering, by the way we handle insults, by the way we handle financial stresses, by the way we handle family difficulties, and by the promises that God gives us, he wants us to show his character. Because here's the really amazing thing is that as Jesus was and he came into the world, so are we to be Jesus as the manifestation of the purposes of God and the glory of God. And we're to do it through grace and truth. We have people looking at us all the time. You husbands, you are meant to be Jesus to your wife and to your kids. I've discovered that if things go wrong in my household, it's because they've gone wrong with me first. And I need to get straightened out before I can call the family to get straightened out. And too often, we want to pass on the responsibility to somebody else. We're just like Adam in the garden. Lord, this woman that you gave me. And men, you need to up your game. More grace, more truth. And then the women are not exempt, right? The women are not exempt because they're to be to their husbands like the church is to Christ. Boy, that's a high calling. And then at the end of that chapter, I was really surprised. The apostle says, and each one of us shall give account of himself to God. You husbands, you're not accountable to your wife. You're accountable to God for being full of grace and truth. And you wives, you're not answering to your husband. You got a higher master than that. But instead of blaming each other, the apostle says, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the issue is not just righteousness and doing right and wrong. The issue now is character. It's actually manifesting the glory of God. What does it take to do that? You can't do that by work to rule. You can't do that by saying, well, good Christians don't do that. Bad Christians do that. It's more than that. It's that the inner desire to experience the glory of God is that we want to be like Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus in our particular circumstance, that's a deep desire. Father, we thank you for Jesus who showed us the way, who showed us the way to be full of grace and truth. Help us, Father. Thank you for your promises that by these we become partakers of the divine nature. And may we show that nature more and more clearly. I just close with this story. A few years ago, I was watching the American final football game, the Super Bowl. At the end of the game, the girl who was doing the exit interviews was interviewing the most valuable player. And so she asked him a few questions, and then she said, I don't want to hold you up. Go and enjoy the glory. And I'd always wondered what the glory was. I thought, it must be like the glory of God is like the cloud. It must be like the fire. She said, go and enjoy the glory. Because from his performance, when he performed well, when he executed the plays perfectly, all of the crowd would shout, yay, yay, yay. They would celebrate. And then the echo of that celebration would come back on the players. And I understand that the Dodgers pitcher the other night, after the Dodgers had come behind from behind and they had won the World Series, he said, I achieved this with the help of God. And so often you see the sports players, they go like this when they have done something well. The glory of God is his perfection. And all have sinned and come short of the perfection of God. Nobody celebrates the guy when he drops the ball. I guess the opponents do, right? They celebrate, but they're not celebrating his perfection. Nobody celebrates the artists whose stuff winds up in the scrap heap. Nobody celebrates you when you do a bad job. But when you do a good job, people celebrate you. It's the perfection of God in himself, the sum total of all of that he is that we celebrate. And we don't do it because we have to. It's because we've had a glimpse of his glory in grace and truth. And we say, oh, God, you are so amazing. Whether we see it in the word or we see it in a brother or a sister or whether we see it in nature, we celebrate God. And sometimes in the midst of that, we celebrate him even when we're suffering because that's what proves to Satan we're not in it for what we get, but we're in it because we've seen the glory. Thanks.